Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this new day. We pray that in this day that we would find you as our glorious blessing throughout, that we would recognize you, that we would know that you walk with us throughout the day. And we pray, O Lord, that you would cause us to draw near to you, near to one another, to learn to walk in your paths, to know your world better, and to always give glory to you in all that we do. Lift all these things up to you in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, we're going to begin to talk about the shift over into philosophy. And this morning we'll talk about the transition that takes place from mythology to philosophy. It's not radical. It is a, when looking back upon it, you'll see that it's a natural process from one emphasis in thought to another. The one thing I want to make sure that we understand in the end of all of this is that philosophy is not some kind of a brand new thing. It's not something that man just suddenly thinks of. Well, you know, mythology hadn't been working out too good all this time, so we just need to start thinking about some other way of thinking. A lot of times it's presented that way, or that some new hitch took place in the, you know, like we grew a new lobe in the brain or something like that, and then suddenly, you know, we started thinking differently. And that's kind of more or less an evolutionary point of view, that because of brain development and so forth in the higher cerebral levels, that we began to think more like modern men. And we've already talked about how most of human thought is about trying to justify wherever humanity finds itself in one particular time, which is why the word modern is such a relative term. Every age has called itself modern. If you think about it, I mean, we are the end of all that, you know, and of course it just keeps going on. So now we're making a science or something out of it and have backed ourselves into a corner. And what's the next age going to be? Well, postmodern. What's that? What is postmodern? You know, what comes after postmodern? You know, just complete whatever. Anyway, but you see the developmentalism, the evolutionary mindset behind that, and it doesn't work that way. Human beings do things that they just do. You know, I mean, they think logically, they think rationally, they think propositionally, they think objectively, they think imaginatively, they think in all different kinds of ways, but we're not always aware of every way that we're thinking. We just do it, okay? You can see this in children. In children, you can see children acting extremely irrationally because of something that they're doing or playing or they're imagining or reacting to or whatnot, and then you can see them incredibly analytical and interpretive and things of that sort. They don't know they are. All they know is that they are pulling a mental tool out and using it appropriately in different settings. Man has always been that way. So when we talk about philosophy, we're not talking about some new loop in the human brain. What we're talking about is man coming to a certain awareness of a way that he has always been thinking. You go back in the Homeric legends and so forth, you're going to see philosophy there. You're going to see in Oedipus and Odysseus and all of these kind of things, these problems that are being presented that have to be dealt with, and where's meaning, and are we products of fate, or do we have our own, do we make our own destiny, and all of these kind of questions that are not uncommon to us today have always been tackled by men. You see them as far back as Gilgamesh. And of course, beyond that. So did man suddenly become philosophical in the 5th and 6th centuries? No. If that were true, why did it just suddenly crop up all over everywhere all about the same time? There must have been some trigger that caused men to begin to strive to think differently, and we're going to deal with that. But we're also going to deal with the idea that this took place within a context. We'll see something similar to that take place at the end of the Middle Ages, because then there's also going to be a re-evaluation of how we are to approach knowledge. And this is the environment in which philosophy comes up in. There were gradual changes beginning to take place. There was an order that was starting to curve off. There was the necessity to deal with the problems that they had in their day in a different way, because, quite frankly, there was so much fat on a mythological system that it had to be trimmed off in order to get to a more streamlined way of thinking to accomplish things. I mean, there was the force of becoming more rational because of the world conditions that were taking place. Some of the preconditions that took place, and we're around the 5th and 6th century, and by the way, we're going to stick to the outline a little bit more carefully from here on. That's the thing about mythology. It's so haphazard that you get haphazard when you start talking about it. But when you get into philosophy, you have to be a bit more careful with it and a bit more analytical with it. So we'll try to stick to it as much as we can. I don't promise anything, though. So we're around the 5th and 6th centuries B.C. This is right during and after the time of the exile. The time of the prophets has preceded this. The post-exile prophets are here, biblically speaking. And that's a significant thing. We need to take that into account. If these great world changes are taking place around this time, then we should expect that God has been doing things on a world level at this time. And if you read the prophets, you're going to see that's exactly what is presented in Scripture. World-shaking events are going on. Total changeovers of the managements of power. Different ideas about how nations approach one another. Different ideas about human beings and how human beings are to be dominated have cropped up at this time. Look at Isaiah 13:13. God is saying, and this is around the 7th century, he's saying, "Therefore I will make the heavens tremble, the earth will shake from its place at the wrath of the Lord Almighty in the day of his burning anger." He's speaking very imminently here. He's not saying, well, this is going to take place, you know, 1,000 years from now. No, it was on the threshold of taking place at that very time. Haggai 2:6, which is a post-exile prophet, he says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I'm going to shake the heavens and the earth, sea also in the dry land." Now, he's not talking about literal shaking, although I'm sure some of that was going on too. What he's talking about is the order of the world, I'm shaking it up. You know, this has been going this way for a long time, but no more. We're going to shake this thing up. And why was he shaking it up? Why was he shaking the world up? And when we look at Mesopotamia, Egypt is falling in the 7th, 6th, 5th, turns into Greek Egypt, completely transforms into another Egypt. Mesopotamia is rolling over. Long-term ancient battle between the Assyrians, the Elamites, and the Medians is now coming to an end. A new group of people are beginning to crop up in the middle of it, called the Parsu people, which are going to rise up to become the Persian Empire. The Greeks are going through the Persian Peloponnesian Wars and so forth, as we progress on from here, shaking them up, weakening Athens and Sparta, making Macedonia to rise. The Latins on the Tiber River are going to start having problems with the Etruscans and all of the other tribes of Italy, which means that something new is going on over there. So everything's shaking in the Mediterranean. Everything is shaking, and you know, he says in the prophets, he says he's going to shake everything, even the islands of the seas. And then as you move east, you see major things going on all the way across India and all the way into China, etc. So the world is going through a shakedown. God has declared that that shakedown is going to take place. It does take place. And when it does, the old world orders that were there before are being wiped out. Man very quickly comes in. And it's kind of, think about it like this, okay? I mean, it's like a fire ant bed. And how fun fire ant beds were for you when you were, well, they still are. But anyway, and, you know, it's so nicely formed and everything, and it's big and tall. And what do you want to do? What does every boy want to do? He wants to throw a rock at it. He wants to kick it. He wants to take a stick and wipe it. Why? Because he wants to see those ants go all over the place. But when the ants come out and go all over the place, immediately, what do? They start rebuilding it again. They start putting it back together again. God shakes the earth. What happens? Men are just all over like a bunch of fire ants, and then immediately begin to try to rebuild all of their systems again. All right? So this shakedown that God does is causing men to have to think about, you know, what is it that we're doing that isn't working? I mean, they're not going to God and saying, oh, God, forgive us for all of our sins and bring us back to you again. What they're doing is they're going, all right, so obviously we have picked up an awful lot of unnecessary protocol along the way. Let's get rid of that. Let's streamline our system. Let's, you know, put this thing back together and go on. And so that's kind of what's going on during this period of time. If you look at it from a divine point of view, it begins to make more sense. Otherwise, you're going to pick up some textbook, and they're going to try to explain to you where Socrates, Plato, and Aristotle came from in their thinking, and they're going to say, well, this was right about the time that the Bronze Age ended in the Iron Age, and people were beginning to discover iron. And so they took the iron and they made tools and weapons and stuff like that. And it just made life a lot easier. And when it made life a lot easier, a lot of people sat down and started thinking, because now they had time to think, because they weren't having to try to hack at a tree with some bronze thing. Okay? That's total speculation. There's not a bit of evidence to back that up. Not only that, there's a lot of evidence to back up the idea that iron was around long, long, long into the Bronze Age and long, long, long into the Stone Age. All right, this idea of ages by metals and all of this kind of stuff is ridiculous. So that doesn't explain why the philosophers came along. You know, they had more time on their hands now, so they can sit around and think. The philosophers came around not because of ease of life. They came around because things got worse, and they had to begin to rethink things. All right, their plans had been messed up. There was a lot of violence in the world at that time. It had picked up. The violence probably was due to scarcity. There's major depopulation. We know that there were pandemics running through the world at this time that were wiping out millions of people at a time. There was territorial wars, scarcity wars, shifts that were taking place in magisterium between different nations, new ideas about how to dominate men, as we've seen with Nebuchadnezzar, not so much a cooperation of nations anymore, but of nations being actually conquered and occupied. Conquest and occupation of nations was not something very commonly done before Nebuchadnezzar came along. It and for very practical reasons, it's an extremely expensive thing to do. It's a very hard thing to do. So conquest, unification of the world, some ecumenical ideas are beginning to creep in. You've got to get all the world under one banner here. This is Babel coming back. And, you know, this is something they wouldn't have done before, but now they're beginning to do this because of a desperation. Everything is coming apart, so we've got to put everything together. So there's this pressure for ecumenicity. Ignorance is growing. The growing of ignorance on all kinds of levels, because mythology is reducing people to rank superstition. Scientific and propositional reasoning is breaking down. Irrationality is rising up more and more. This has a terrible effect on civilizations. Civilizations that can't think anymore are civilizations that will not hold together. We're beginning to see that in America right now. And this causes a descent into barbarism. Civilization begins to descend into barbarism. There are lots of examples in the world of places where barbaric people lived in the middle of extremely exquisite architecture and art and so forth. And whenever we see this, we're looking at a civilization that no longer understands itself. They don't understand what their ancestors did and how they were capable of building all of these things and knowing all of these things, and so they begin to descend more and more into barbarism. And overall, what we're seeing here is a realization, and I don't know that it was a bright realization, as in, well, now we know what our problem is, that they were totally failing at the Dominion Mandate. The Dominion Mandate is something they had very much in mind throughout the ancient period. Whether they had it in mind that Elohim, the Creator God, had told them this, or whether they attributed it to their gods and pantheon and so forth, or whether they looked at it as just a necessary thing to do. You got to rule, okay? You got to bring order. You got to pull things out of chaos. However they looked at it doesn't make any difference. The fact of the matter is God had ordered man to bring dominion into this world in the fashion that he had told them to do it, and man is failing at it. He's continually failing at it. The antediluvian period is the failure of the first giving of the dominion mandate. This period is now the complete failure of man to be able to fulfill the renewed mandate which was given after the flood. All right. When the new creation takes place, when Jesus comes into the world, he's going to restate the dominion mandate again. And this time he's going to restate it with the assurance that he himself was in authority over all things. He, as the God-man, is now the mediator of the dominion mandate, and he is going to see to it that it is delivered successfully. All right? End of Matthew. You look at what we call the Great Commission. The Great Commission is the dominion mandate, restated. And Jesus assures its success. All right? This is why we cannot believe in premillennialism. Premillennialism teaches a doctrine of the failure of the mandate. All right? And the mandate cannot fail in the hands of Jesus Christ, the King. All right? He is the dominant one. He is the one in dominion. Therefore, it is in his hands to bring about the dominion mandate. All right? So, failure of the dominion mandate. Man, fallen man, cannot bring God's mandate into success. He cannot do it. He does not have the ability to mediate the dominion mandate. We talked about the rise of the statist religion during the time of Nebuchadnezzar. That would be in the 8th century. The rise of the Chaldeans, the Chaldean system, the introduction of the idea that the state is God. This is an innovative idea, although I think it probably existed in antediluvian times, but now it has been rediscovered or resurfaced. Maybe the Chaldeans always remembered it and have been looking for the opportunity to bring the state back up again. The Tower of Babel is an attempt at divine statism. All right, it has everything there. Let us make a name for ourselves, says man. All right, and let us unite the world together. Let us be ecumenistic. The Tower of Babel story is a story about an idea that was way ahead of its time. And that's why God messed it up. He allowed it to go as far as it did in order to give us a revelation to show us that he was not going to allow the state to raise its ugly head like that, that at that time. He wasn't going to let the antediluvian system come back. And so it was delayed for about 1,500 years. And then the Babylonians raised that system back up again in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. So statism as the divine state comes up. That's kind of unique, because before that time, the king was considered an earth god, but he was only an earth god in his own realm. And there was a great respect for one another's national borders. And the reason why that respect was there for one another's national borders was because God himself had set their borders for them. Now we're going to see that a relativistic principle begins to enter in. And when that happens, all things that represent absolutes are going to start breaking down, including borders, all right, or the idea of ownership, the idea of divine mandate or divine stewardship being given. Things of that sort begin to break down. We'll talk about that a lot more as we get into the modern age, all right? A transition between the old pagan system and the newer, more philosophical system might be Zoroastrianism. Zoroastrianism was a kind of an interesting, unique worldview. It was mythological. It was a hybrid. It was very mythological, and at the same time, it was very philosophical. And so we see here a hybrid taking place. The reason why I point that out is because of this. And let's just lay this out from the book of Daniel, all right? Because God gives us this order. And if you want to understand things, dispensations, then pull those dispensations out of the Bible and let God explain it to you himself, all right? From the time of the Babylonian captivity, during the time of Daniel, God laid out what history was going to look at like for the next nearly thousand years, all right? He laid out what was going to happen in the world, the environment around which Judah was, because God's always got his mind on Judah, on his people, on his nation here. So he's going to explain to Daniel, as representative of his people, what's the world around you going to look like? What is it that you, my people, are going to have to deal with in the next several hundred years? And so he shows him this image in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and the interpretation of the image in Daniel chapter 2. The head of the image is the Babylonian Empire. It's a golden head. Underneath that represents the Persian Empire, which would come along, the silver body and the silver arms, representing the dual monarchy of Persia and the Medes. The strong arm is the Persians. The weak arm is the Medes. And then the waist down to the thighs of it are made of bronze. This is the Greeks. And this is very plainly taught in the book of Daniel. This is the Greeks. The Greeks will take over after the Persians. And then after that, iron and the feet, of course, of iron and clay, which represents the Roman Empire. All right? So the passage of the city of man, and that's what we're looking at here, the city of man, statism, the divine state, the whole idea of the state as God, beginning with the Babylonians, and it has a high and majestic beginning. But as it goes along, it corrupts. It gets worse and worse and worse, baser and baser and baser as it goes through these four phases, from the Babylonians to the Persians to the Greeks and to the Romans. Well, this city of man is going to be conquered. It is a world ecumenism, bringing the world together under a single order. It starts out as the Babylonian order. And then as management changes, it changes order. But the orders are not radical changes. They're one building on top of the other. Augustus, Tiberius, these emperors, they did not really realize that this empire that they had was not their own empire. This empire they had was not begun by Julius Caesar. This empire that they had was begun by God through Nebuchadnezzar the Great. It was the same empire. Now you want to see it that way, because if you see it that way, you're seeing it biblically. If you look at it from Gibbon's perspective, you're going to look wrong, and you're going to come to the wrong conclusions about it and its importance and its meaning and so forth. So look at it biblically. Look at it the way the Bible presents it. This is God's view of it. It represents the city of man. And in Daniel 2, we see the eschatology there. The purpose of the eschatology is that as the city of man tries to dominate the world, tries to put forth the dominion mandate, or tries to make it successful, there's going to be another kingdom that is going to rise up against the kingdom of man, and that kingdom of that rises up will be the kingdom of God. And so God puts the kingdom of man out there in front of him as a foil so that he can show the glory of the kingdom of God when it comes, and how it is that the kingdom of God is going to conquer the kingdom of man. And that's the eschatology that's laid out in Daniel chapter 2. Jesus understands this, because when Jesus does his parables of the kingdom and calls the gospel of the kingdom, and all that kingdom-oriented stuff that's going on leading up to the time when he says, all authority has been given to me, Jesus Christ, in heaven and in earth, heaven and earth, the dual system, all right? Go ye therefore, and then he gives them the dominion mandate again. On the basis of the fact that I am the king of the universe, Jesus says, you go out there and make disciples of all the nations. Conquer and assimilate. That's what he's saying in that mandate. Be fruitful and multiply and replenish is also what he's saying there. And that is on the basis of me, the king, with all authority at my hands. I am the Lord of hosts. Everything is at my disposal for the good of my people. Now, I have to ask you this question. How can the church lose? All right? The church now has the God-man who is mediating the mandate. And if, as some eschatologies say, this is going to wind up, a near draw between the battle of Armageddon between God's people and the devil's people and everything, and it's almost as if Jesus and the Satan are going to be, you know, wrestling with each other over some cliff, and some accident happens and the devil goes over into the abyss or something like that, or the church has to be carried away so that the whole world can be given over to some demonic power or something like that. That has no context whatsoever in this eschatology that God has laid up for his rule and his success in the dominion of the world. that is culminated in Jesus Christ. Have you ever noticed that premillennialism completely ignores Jesus? I mean, he's sort of removed from the whole thing, and everything centers in on the devil. The Bible would never do that. You know, that no interpretation would ever do that. Christ is always glorified, and his rule is always going to be glorified. Therefore, he wins, and the dominion does take place. And it doesn't take place in heaven beyond. It takes place in this world in history. All right, so that's the point there. Man, meanwhile, is trying to shore up all of his crack pylons in his civilization scheme and do it his own way without any help from God. And because no individual man can handle this, you know, the reclamation of the world, the dominion of the world, then it has to be done by a collective of people, a collective of power, a collective of treasure. And the more that it's collected, the better, the more power there is to do it. Not necessarily authority, but power, raw power. Power based on money and military. And that is the system that does it. Now, when you go into conquest, you know, that's the fun part. You know, the fun part is when you get all of your armies together and arm everybody up and have them marching out there and saying, we'll be home by Christmas. But the problem with that is that, I mean, and you know, you can go out there and overrun one nation after another. And it wouldn't have been hard to do in the beginning either, because nobody expected that, right? God had already weakened the nations down so that when it was time for Assyria and the Babylonians and so forth to come marching through, they'd fall down like ninepins behind them. And so the conquest is really the easy part. It's not a great deal of ingenuity. It's just basically changing the rules. That's usually how conquerors do things. They change the rules. They cheat, all right? That's how the North conquered the South. They cheated, all right? They turned to total war. The South was over there trying to fight chivalrously, and the North said, winning is everything, so let's just do total war. Well, we didn't expect that, and we fell, all right? Shaka Zulu knocked over all over the Ashanti and Zulu and South African tribes and put together this mighty empire that was able to challenge the British for a while. How'd he do that? Well, he changed the rules of war. That's what he did. How did the Greeks take over the Persians? They were always outnumbered 10-1. How did they take over the Persians? Well, they came up with a new way of doing war. They didn't use warriors anymore. They used soldiers. And the soldiers wound up being 10 times more efficient than the warriors, which meant that you could knock out, a 10-1 ratio pretty easily with organization and discipline of your troops. Every time you see this take place, there's either been a weakening of the enemy or a change of rule somewhere down the line. And so the conquest is the easy part. That's the fun thing. The not-so-fun thing, it was the same way with us in the Persian Gulf Wars, right? You know, we shoot all these missiles out of inventory and knock out all the tanks of the Iraqis, and then and that was all fun to watch on TV, right? You know, all these, live-action things that you're watching and all that. But you know what you have to do afterwards? You got to go in and occupy. And that's not the fun part. Because then you have to stop being irresponsible as you are in war, and you have to start being responsible. You have to take care of the ones you've just conquered. You've got to do something with them. To the Assyrians, it was easy. Kill most of them, skin them, and send the rest of them into exile somewhere way up north. All right? But the Babylonians had a different idea. When the Babylonians came in, they decided that if we're going to keep everybody together, we're going to have to re-educate everybody. And there's where we come into Daniel chapter 1, where the Jewish boys are being re-educated in the Chaldean ways. And so education becomes very, very important. We've got to get everybody thinking the same way. We've got to make good Babylonians out of everybody. The Persians add their own little twist to that thing. Theirs is a cross-culturalism, all right? Everybody doesn't have to be a Persian. Everybody doesn't even have to believe exactly the Persian way. They need to believe the Persian way and their own way. We're good with that. The Greeks believed that everybody needed to be Hellenized. Everybody needs to be taught Hellenistic ways. And the Romans believed that everybody needed to be submissive to the laws of Rome as well as their own. So in other words, each one of these empires or these sections of the empire, the city of man, is using various ways of trying to indoctrinate and to try to assimilate the people into the ecumenical system. And this is the new order. It is the Pax Babylonia. And it's going to follow all the way through. The book of Daniel actually points this out too. You remember that section in the book of Daniel where the four beasts, which represent these empires in succession coming out of the sea, you see each one of them in one way or another showing its character. And remember, the Persians come. The Persian is a bear, and the bear is lifted up on one side, which represents the strong Persian side and the weaker Mede side. But in its mouth, it's got some, you know, it's got some ribs sticking out of its mouth. It's chewing on some ribs. In other words, what it's doing is it's digesting its conquests. And so the Bible takes into account that these nations, as they're coming out, are going to have to digest the people. They're going to have to digest their conquests. And that's the most important part of the city of man. The city of man is not so much how to go about conquering as it is what to do with your conquests afterwards. So you have to have these new theories about how to go about doing that. Mythology, raw mythology, laying raw mythology is not going to do a whole lot of good. Why? Because everybody kind of believes the same thing about mythology. And mythology is not a propositionally controlling system. So what's needed is you're going to need a worldview that's more precise and one that you can lay on the people that's more universalistic. The Persians seem to have been the first ones to strike on this thing, because even though the Babylonians believed everybody ought to be Babylonian, the Babylonians were essentially not different from anybody else. But the Persians were different. They had something. Somehow or another in their history, they had developed a new world, a different worldview. They did not adopt the worldview of Mesopotamia as the rest of them had, probably because the Persian people came from somewhere else. More than likely, they were an Aryan people who came from the Indo-European who had come from the east, maybe out of the Indus Valley in here, had kind of got caught up between the ancient wars between the Medes, the Elamites, and the Assyrians. When the Elamites were wiped out by the Assyrians, the Persians began to rise up and fill that vacuum. And not long afterwards, the Achaemenid dynasty arose, and the Persians became a power to be reckoned with. Combining themselves with the Medeans against the Babylonians, they conquered Babylon shortly after its rise. It was in the I can't remember whether Belshazzar was the grandson or great grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, but it wasn't long. It was only actually Daniel says how many years it was into the Babylonian reign, but it wasn't even 100 years into it that the Persians took over. When the Persians took over, they brought with them something more than mythology. They brought with them a worldview. This worldview was Zoroastrianism or Mazdaism. It is a dualistic view, a dualistic view. And the important thing about it is it's a cosmological view. It's not just a myth to try to explain things and to bring about some kind of narrative sense of the pantheon of your gods. It actually presents a challenge. It says there is an evil and there is a good, and that the direction of mankind should be to the good against the evil. It's a cosmic battle that's taking place. We human beings are being called upon to join the good side of this cosmic battle, against the encroaching darkness and the encroaching evil that has been gathering on the world ever since the beginning. All right, where do they get this idea from? Well, you know, the corruption that's taking place in the world, sin and darkness that is descending upon the world in the ancient times. Now they look at it as a cosmic battle between two relatively evil, equal forces, good and evil, dark and light, glory and mud, hair and filth. This cosmic battle there is a call to the earth that if there is anyone who has glory in the earth left, come forth and fight this battle so that it might be won for the sake of Mazda. Well, the Persians don't see themselves exclusively as the ones fighting this battle. They look at themselves as the enlightened ones who will enlighten the rest of the world to it. This is not a racial thing. They don't look at themselves as somehow or another racially or ethnically endowed by the gods to do this thing. They look at themselves as missionaries. And their mission is to teach the world to join them in the battle against the evil, against the darkness. And so that is the power of the Zoroastrianism. It gives a seminal worldview, something for everybody to rally around. And you can become patriotic, not to the Persians, but to the true way of righteousness, glory, and goodness. All right. So that if there's anything good left in man, everybody come together and let's join it. Let's go forth and conquer the chaos in the world. And there was plenty of that. You know, there was no lack of chaos in the world, so it wasn't hard to find. But it is a call to crusade, a call to arms for the overcoming of the darkness and chaos, which means conquering a whole lot of people and bringing them under the system, the continuation of the ecumenical system. So it gave sense to the Babylonian idea. And what they borrowed from the Babylonians was, there is a way we can go about doing this, and that is through the state. The state has the power to conquer. The state has the longevity. The state has the extension. The state has all these godlike qualities that gives it all of the power that's needed to execute this. And so this gave them a worldview, a very powerful worldview, to bring the material world into order. Now, things developed out of the Zoroastrian system. And the main thing was the idea, the more precise idea of dualism. And we've talked about that before, and we're going to develop that more. The dualistic principle, the bringing together or the conflict against the opposites, the great opposites, the dark and the light, the black and the white, the yin and the yang, all of those kinds of things. Manichaeism arose out of the Zoroastrian system and probably was the earliest form of Gnosticism. And we're going to talk about that later, about Gnosticism, because Gnosticism gets into Christian theology in the early days after Christianity has gotten started, after Christ and after the apostles. While all this is going on, great violence has broken out in India. India has moved from the Indus Valley to the Ganges Valley. And in the 5th and 6th centuries, this was a really peculiar time of violence all over India. It is the end of what's called the Mahajanapada era in India. We're not going to go into all this. And now the Magadha era begins to rise. So you can read your Indian history and find out what all that means. But one of the early emperors of the Magadhan era is Mahapadma Nanda. And one of the things that he does is he goes on a crusade in India to wipe out everybody who is in control of the old system. And that would basically be the Kshatriyas. In the caste system, you have Brahmins, Kshatriyas, etc., going all the way down to the untouchables. These are Varnas. There are four Varnas, four castes. And the Kshatriyas are those who are responsible for the military, the protection of the system, the protection of the order, and they are the ruling class. The ruling class of India was almost completely wiped out during this time. There was a purge. It was like an ideological genocide that took place during this time. And it threw India into such chaos that it turned into local and tribal bloodshed that just looked like it was not ever going to end. The violence just went on and on and on. During this time, Siddhartha Gautama rises up, who we know of as the Buddha. Okay, Buddha's not his name. His name is Gautama. But he didn't rise up alone. Okay, don't think that he just cropped up and he's the guy who fixed everything in India, all right? There were many, many schools that rose up to try to teach transcendental philosophies within the Hindu system. There were the Vedic Brahmins and there were the Jainists. I name off here many other schools, the Purana, Kasapa, etc., 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 etc. And his was just one part of this, and he was highly influenced. So he's in a context here, okay? He's not some unique guy who just comes out of nowhere and does it. It's simply that he rises up, he does his men. I'm sure that Gautama, and he even says so, I'm sure that Gautama in his lifetime probably didn't think he was ever going to become famous. He just thought he was one person working along with a lot of other ones. But as time goes along, you know, there's more and more of a gravitation towards him, not so much in India, interestingly enough. And he is Indian. You know, we think of him as Chinese. Why? Because, you go to Golden Buddha and you see the Buddha there with the dollar bills hanging out its ears and everything. And it's got, the Oriental look and all that kind of stuff. But he was Indian. Actually, he was Nepalese. And he had an impact on northern India, but his main impact went on into the east and further on in. And that's where he became worshipped and his system became more of a religious system than a philosophical system. But Gautama was really more of a worldview teacher. He was more of a mystical teacher, which mystical teachers really are proto-philosophers. That's what they are, all right? And they had always been around. In the Near East, there had always been mystical teachers, gurus, things of that sort. These guys are something like prophets and something like philosophers. They're sort of in between the two, all right? My point is that Buddha comes out of a context. This doesn't jump up because everybody's using iron now. He's there because there is a context for him to be there. There is a world order cranking down. There is the need of a new way of approaching it. People are open to that because they're tired of everybody in their family getting killed. And they want peace. All right? And what's the answer to that? The basic answer to that is, well, if there's going to be peace and if the violence is going to stop, then everybody is going to have a peaceful attitude. It's pretty simple. Well, how do you do that? Well, you do that by getting rid of all the unpeaceful attitudes that's causing you to kill people. Well, how do you do that? Just empty your whole mind out. Get it all out. Get everything out. Go transcendental. Completely empty yourself and then let the natural order of the one take over and all this kind of stuff. All right. So, in other words, mysticism. Transcendental mysticism. And it is a thought process. It is a philosophical thought process. Very quickly, as we go on to the East, there are political developments going on in China. Confucius is there with his philosophies, which are really proverbs more than anything else, just to simply try to teach leaders how to be good leaders. And it's based upon balance, the balance of dualistic ideas. And it's very popular with him, with Lao Tzu, and with Zhang Xu. These are the great teachers who are teaching the way, the Tao. It is in its most pure form in the Shinto religion of Japan. And it is a dualistic principle. This dualism is in China, it's in India, it's in the Middle East. And so it's just strapped right across the whole East. What about the Mediterranean? What's going on in the Mediterranean? All right.